Mark chapter 10, and we shall read again at verse 20. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And we shall consider in particular, as the Lord is pleased to enable us, the response which Christ gave to the young man in verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Here is an example of yet another young person who was repelled from following Christ by the answer which Christ gave to his question. Here is an example of another young person who held on to something so much that it prevented him from following Christ. When the Lord said, One thing thou lackest, he's using the same word, which is also translated to come short. You remember how the apostle said, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One thing thou lackest, you are still coming short. Now this response of the Lord was to a young person, and as we go through this passage, young persons and old persons should ask themselves, what is it that prevents you, which you will not let go, which prevents you from following Jesus Christ? And what is there in the Word of God which you do not accept? Because if this young man had accepted the Lord's answer in his heart, he would have followed the Lord, because the Lord did give him an answer. He said, Go thy way, sell, follow me, he said. But he wasn't willing to do it. Now let's first of all consider what things were not lacking here. The Lord said, One thing thou lackest. But it's obvious from the young man's demeanor and character that many things were not lacking. He had respect for Christ. He had just heard, it seems, the Lord speaking about children. And the Lord spoke before that about marriage and divorce. And the Lord spoke not as any other man. He spoke with authority, not as the scribes. And the young man was impressed. So much so that he came running after him publicly. In the midst of all the criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees, here was a young man who was willing to speak to Christ publicly. And he not only showed an ordinary admiration, he actually knelt at his feet. And he spoke to him with reverence. He spoke of his character, good. Now, unfortunately, the young man seemed to think that, contrary to what Christ said, there were other people who were good. But you see, the Word of God says, there is none good, no, not one. And when we speak of the goodness of a person, we only mean that in a relative sense, because there's none good, no, not one. It's rather like Elizabeth and Zacharias, they walked in all the ordinances of the Lord blameless, outwardly blameless, but certainly not sinless, certainly not sinless. And he recognizes this goodness in Christ, and he looked up to him. And many young people do the same. They see in the character of Christ a beauty and a perfection, and they say to themselves, I want to be like that. And they try to follow. But you see, you cannot be like Christ in the same perfect goodness sense. But this man seemed to think that he could be. You notice how he also recognizes his authority. Good master, he says. Now the implication is that if he recognizes Christ as a master, and he put a question to Christ, you would think in that case that he would follow out the reply Christ gave him. But he didn't. And many young people in particular are learning the Word of God, and they are putting up prayers, and they have no intention of practicing the Word of God. And they make a mockery of God in their prayers because they have no intention of seeking an answer from God which they will follow. They would rather pick and choose what they will follow in the Word of God, what they will try to imitate in the person of Christ. But you see, that is to put limits upon Christ. As the Lord said, if I be a master, where is my obedience? Good master, he says. Now he obviously had a question, and he needed an answer. And he came to Christ because he recognized the wisdom of Christ. That here was a person who could direct him in his answer. He wasn't going to anyone else. Perhaps he tried other people, but he came to Christ. Good master. And he had a question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So he was not lacking confidence in Christ's ability to direct him in his life. Everyone is seeking direction in life. Many look to ancient writings, many look to contemporary writings on ethics. This man at least was looking in the right place. He was looking to Christ to give him guidance in how he should fulfill his life. And in his enthusiasm, he wasn't lacking any confidence in his ability to respond. What shall I do, he says. Name it. What shall I do? He gives the impression that he's willing to do what Christ says. Now, my friends, this is overconfidence. It was a mistake to say, what shall I do? The question is rather, how are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? Because there is none good, no, not one. One thing thou lackest, you come short of the glory of God. It is not a matter of what you can do. You can do nothing. As the Lord has said, eternal life, he says, with men it is impossible, he says. It is impossible. There is nothing you can do to obtain eternal life by your own doing. But this young man, in the vigor of youth and the confidence of youth, thought he could do it. What shall I do? Name it. Now, this was later named as a heresy called Pelagianism. And you can read about this in the church histories. And that means that it is a heresy to think that you, by your own doings and power, can either obtain eternal life or even imitate Christ. What shall I do? But he wasn't lacking that confidence. He thought he could do it. And there are some people down through the ages who have gone on pilgrimages to the ends of the earth because some figure in authority in the visible church told them, if you do this great act, if you go on this great pilgrimage, you will have eternal life. Phariseeism is alive and well, and alas, alive and well in parts of the visible church even to this day. But he was not lacking also a sense of an eternal world. The great question of life is death, and what is beyond death? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He was concerned, as everyone is, about his future state. J.C. Ryle spoke of a little girl who went around a graveyard next to the church building and came back and was quite shocked to find that some of the graves were smaller than herself. Even children can ask the question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Because the idea of eternal life is implanted in every one of us. If you read in Ecclesiastes, in our translation it says, he has set the world in their hearts. That means the eternal world. He has set the eternal world in their hearts. It's sin that puts this world into our hearts, but it's God who implants the idea of the eternal world in our hearts. And he was concerned. He wasn't concerned about his need of things in this world. He seemed to have everything. And many a young person is still growing up with all their material needs fulfilled. It's a kind of idolatry. He wasn't concerned with what he had. He seemed to be concerned about what he was. And there are two kinds of discontent in this world. There are those who are discontented with what they have, and those who are discontented with what they are. And he obviously fell into the latter category because he was rich and he seemed to have everything he needed in this world. But he was concerned, at least, about the next world. But it was still a mistake to say, what shall I do that I may inherit? You see, God has put no conditions on us about inheriting eternal life. The conditions of the covenant of grace were made with Christ, and he represents his people, and he obtained eternal life, and he gives that to his people as a free inheritance. But it was wrong to say, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now the Lord directed him to the commandments to show him the impossibility of obtaining eternal life by keeping the commandments. But the young man again in his confidence said, all these have I observed from my youth. Now at least he was not lacking a sense of the superiority of morality over ceremonies. The church down through the ages, medieval age in particular, substituted ceremonies for morality. And even to this day, many are being taught that if they do certain religious duties and carry out certain religious ceremonies, they will have eternal life. And the tragedy is that many are still trusting in it, still trusting in their attendance on the house of God, still trusting in saying their prayers morning and evening, still trusting in reading a chapter of the Bible, one in the morning, one in the evening. Now this is trusting in ceremonies. This do, says God, and thou shalt live. But God meant perfection. Keep the commandments perfectly and you shall live. All these have I observed from my youth. What a tragedy of self-deception. Of course, the essence of being deceived is that you don't know it. You don't know you're being deceived. Otherwise, you would not be deceived. And this young man was totally blinded by sin. He had the idea of what he needed, but the means to obtain it was all wrong in his heart. He was very satisfied with his attainments. All these have I observed. And yet, there must have been a sense that something was missing. And that was why the Lord responded, "One thing thou lackest." If he was fully persuaded that he was bound for eternal life, he would not have come and asked the question. Now you see, if you're trying to obtain eternal life by doing, by keeping the law, you will never have peace. You will always be restless. You will always be saying, "Have I done enough?" It's rather like Pharaoh in the Old Testament. You have to make bricks and more bricks and more bricks. And when you've made all these bricks, you will make more bricks. And the Pharisee could never have peace or be satisfied, because the law says, you will do this and this. And when you've done that, the law will say, and you will do more. And you will do that also. Until you reach a state of total exhaustion. What must I do? The Lord directed him to the second table of the law in particular. It was obvious he didn't know the first. He didn't know God. He directed him to the second. Love thy neighbor as thyself. All these have I observed from my youth. Now the Apostle Paul was in the same state of self-deception. And you can read about that in Philippians chapter 3. He spoke about all his Jewish, national, and religious privileges. And he added them all up, and he said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, blameless. Just like this young man here. Now before we move on, remember that you can have all these qualities which have just been listed without having a spark of grace in your soul. You can have all these things without any grace. A respect for Christ, a confidence in your own ability, an awareness of an eternal state, a sense of the importance of keeping the law, and a sense of satisfaction, and yet something missing. You can have all these feelings and senses without grace. But secondly, what was he lacking? One thing thou lackest. In particular, he was lacking a spiritual view of the law. And if you go wrong in your view of the law, you will be wrong in your view of sin and of yourself. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But you see, the law is spiritual. And when he said, all these have I observed from my youth, he could only mean in an outward sense. And of course, if you have kept these outwardly, then you will have a degree of self-respect and a respect of the community as well. And no doubt this young man had received much approval from his community. The Jews, even to this day, take great pride in instructing their children meticulously in the observance of the law. A few years ago, I actually visited a Jewish family and practiced my Hebrew when I came in, and I said, "Good day." The father immediately turned to the daughter, who was only about 6, and said, "What's wrong with that greeting?" And she dutifully replied, "It should have been good morning, not good day." That is how meticulous they are even to this day. Now the Lord has said that all the imaginations that come out of the heart of man are only evil continually. So there's none good. But man without grace can only look on the outward appearance, even of yourself. But the Lord looks on the heart. This young man did not have a spiritual view of the law. And therefore he could have no spiritual view of sin or of himself. And he thought he was doing very well indeed, but not in the estimation of Christ. Now the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's rather like Moses leading the people of Israel to the promised land. He stopped at the Jordan. The law came by Moses. He stopped at the Jordan because, you see, the representative of the law could not take them into the promised land. Joshua took them over. And the law is your schoolmaster in this sense. It will lead you to Christ. It will show you your need of something more than the law. But the law cannot take you over into heaven. Joshua. And the translation in the New Testament of Joshua is Jesus. And we have that in Hebrews also. Only Christ can take you over. It is not by keeping the law, it is by being united to Christ. The law can take you so far, but my friend, if you try to use the law as a bridge to cross into heaven, to cross the Jordan, it will come short. One thing thou lackest, one thing in which you come short. Only Christ can take you over. The law can take you so far. And many, alas, have found that at their death, that the law and the law-keeping cannot take them over. Only Joshua, only the Savior, can bring them over. So you see, there is a lawful use of the law. But as the Apostle Paul says, there is also an unlawful use of the law. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. But there is an unlawful use of the law. And that is to try to get to heaven by doing. What shall I do? When a person is brought under some temporary conviction of sin, it does act upon them in the sense that they have a heightened sense of morality and they want to be more moral than they are. But you see, that is arising from ignorance. You remember the jailer with no religious background. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? It is the natural expression of the heart. We are born under a covenant of works which says to us, this do and thou shalt live. It's the only covenant we know. You ask a child, how will you get to heaven? Be good. They'll say, I've got to be good. And that is how we grow up. We have a sense of the law and reward and punishment. And that if we do something, we will have approval. And we seem to transfer that also into how we get to heaven. This do and thou shalt live. What must I do? You know, for many people, if you were to take away the name of Christ, it would not make the slightest difference to their religion. Because the religion is made up only of keeping the law. It is all about duties, what to do, what not to do, where to attend, where to go. There's nothing in their religion about a relationship to Christ. Now, although he had some kind of conviction of sin, there certainly wasn't any repentance. How could there be? When the Holy Spirit convicts a person of sin, he also convicts them of righteousness. The righteousness, the standard obtained by Christ. Not their own righteousness. On the contrary, he convicts them of their lack of righteousness. But he will convict of sin and of righteousness and of unbelief. The unbelief which leads you to try to get to heaven by your own doings. And when the Spirit convicts of sin, he also leads to Christ. He turns the sinner to Christ. And that is called repentance. It is turning the heart to Christ. One thing thou lackest. Good master, he said, there was no obedience of faith. Something had greater importance in his life than Christ. He could not say with the apostle, the love of Christ constrains me. There was some idol that he was not willing to let go. In this case, it seems to be the world. He called him master, covenant of works. He did not address him as savior. He did not confess his faith. He did not have supreme love to Christ. He did not have the love which drives out self. But something in his life he was not willing to give up. There was no power in his heart to enable him to give it up. And that idol kept him from following Christ. Now, we mentioned earlier there about his questioning. There was a lack of sincerity in his questioning Christ. We know that by the outcome. He did not come determined to do whatever Christ said to him. And Christ gave him the answer. He had already made up his own mind as to the kind of answer that he wanted, which would please him. And he obviously came for commendation and approval. It's rather like the man that the Christian met on the way to the celestial city. He said, I am going to Mount Zion for praise, for praise. The Lord questioned his sincerity in asking the question. And you can read of this in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. And when you read a passage in the Gospels, always go to the other Gospels, and you will find the details added. In Matthew 19, verse 21, the Lord said to him, "If thou wilt be perfect." In other words, if you are willing to be perfect. He's questioning his sincerity. If you are willing, there was no power in his heart. It was a heartless religion, a religion of the law. And when Christ gave the answer, he did not trust him. If you really trusted Christ, you would believe and act upon what he said. And he said, "One thing thou lackest." And then he said, "Come, take up the cross and follow me." By lacking one thing, by lacking Christ Jesus as your one gain, you have nothing. Everything which the world gives you and gave to this young man, the world will take away. And at the end of the world, when they're all trying to save their goods and material possessions, the fire will outrun them, and they will all be consumed. This was not the answer he wanted or expected. The Lord put a choice before him, this world or the next. His initial choice was this world. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And these were his idols. Now, John Knox defined an idol this way. He said, "Whatever takes up most of your effort and of your time and your thoughts, that is your idol," he said. And this idol was preventing him from coming and following Jesus Christ. He did not have, although he spoke of the commandments, and it's a good thing to go through in your confession of sin, to go through the commandments. That is a good thing. But it seems he did not have the preface to the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He was still in Egypt, and he was trying to do and work his way out, and it could not be done. But thirdly, to move on, what happens to this young man? After this incident, we don't read any more of him. And many people are inclined to write him off. We do not. We believe this young man came back to Christ. And we believe on the basis of what it says in verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. We cannot believe that a sinner who is loved by Christ can finally perish. That would be theological suicide. Those whom the Lord loves, he loves unchangeably, eternally. And whom he loves, he draws to himself. And we must remember that many a young person starts out this way. We all did. Choosing this world rather than Christ. Choosing self rather than Christ. Trying to keep the law rather than kneeling before Christ and asking for grace. We all go this way. But we read, Jesus loved him. Just because he was rich and went away does not mean that he finally perished. The Lord went on to say about how difficult it was for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And how difficult it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But he didn't say it was impossible. And the apostle writing to the Corinthians said, not many rich. He didn't say not any rich. He said not many rich. And we believe on the basis of what is written here that this young man was drawn back. And we believe that when he came the second time, his language would be much different. He would not be talking about what he could do, but about what Christ has done. Many a young person has turned away at first, but come back later, drawn by this effective love of Jesus Christ for sinners. Contrast that with people like Demas, who went so far in religion, and then when he was older, he turned away. You remember how Pliable started out with Christian, and he went so far, and then he turned back. But many a young person has said, I will not, but later they did. Later they did. And the Lord says to every young person here and every old person here, come, take up the cross and follow me. Lose all these other things that you may have this one gain. Because if you have Christ, you have everything in this world. The Lord said through the apostle, all things are yours. Because you are Christ, and Christ is God. But ask yourself, what is it that you're not prepared to let go, which is preventing you from following Jesus Christ? In conclusion, Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on John 3, refers to a famous painting. And it refers to the Old Testament scene where the fiery serpents have gone in among the Israelites for their disobedience and murmuring. And at the top of the painting, there is a brazen serpent being held up. And you see the crowds in the foreground of the painting, and they're all looking to this brazen serpent. And you see the wounds on them from the serpents. And of course, they're dying. But this was the way to be healed, to live, by looking at the brazen serpent, which was a type of Christ. And in the corner, there was a woman with her little child. And the woman had been bitten, you could see the mark. And the child had been bitten, and you could see the mark. There was a great crowd. And how was that little child to see above the crowd, to look to the brazen serpent portraying Christ? You see in the painting that the woman held up the child. Held the child up. Parents, give your children a view of Christ while you are yet with them in this world, while there is yet time. Give your children a view of Christ. It is not what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life. It is what Christ has done, that he may offer to you eternal life freely in the gospel.